I wrote back and said, yeah, how about December 16th? And are you doing anything to celebrate Advent here at the church? I don't know if anyone does anything more than have one chocolate a day in the calendars for Advent. But actually, there's quite a long tradition of the four Sundays before Christmas. There's a theme for each Sunday. Faith, hope, joy, and love. As you head in, you have the candles at the front often, or at the church or in your house, and you light each candle. And this Sunday, the third Sunday of Advent, is the Sunday for joy. And I had every intention to preach on joy. And I thought, oh, it wouldn't be good. I'd make some, you know, some jokes with the name play and so on for Pastor Joy. And I even sent her a picture that you can ask her to look at later that really capsulizes or encaptures joy in my family anyways. So make sure you show that picture around. But as I tried to study and prepare to talk about joy, the joy of Christmas. Oh, sorry, the kids. I'll let them shuffle out here. Shuffle, you just go out boldly and proudly. Just march out. Going to catch up with them there? No? Okay. So while I was planning to talk about joy, and I started to study what is joy and looked up the different verses that would talk about joy, I came across where I've been preaching from pretty much every Sunday since about this time last year, and that's in 1 Corinthians 13. It's the last verse. And after Paul lists all about love, he says, you know, tongues will cease and miracles will stop, but these things remain, faith, hope, and love. The greatest of these is love. And it didn't leave, put in joy. And as much as I wanted to preach about joy, it was very much, I was going to do a sermon on a joke, really, or on a picture of joy, and it wasn't working. And as I stopped and said, okay, Lord, not what I want to do, and realized that no, He wanted me to speak about love again. Now, honestly, I do know other things in the Bible other than love, but love is the most important thing. I know, I think it's six or seven times I've been here, and it's always about love. Well, except once, I did preach about something else. But I think perhaps God is trying to teach me something that perhaps I haven't got this yet. And so each time I spend time in His Word learning about love, I have that change in the atmosphere in my study or in my room, and I'm sitting there quietly reading And yes, God is speaking to me and ministering to me, and the atmosphere changes. And then I know that I'm in the center of His will and not trying to push my agenda. So watch for those times in your life when you're doing your thing, and then that still small voice of God starts to say, no, I have something else. And then when you start to, in faith, follow that, the atmosphere changes. And then you get in a different spot in your relationship, in your conversation with God. And so I don't think it's out of line to talk about love at Christmas. I mean, Christmas is God's demonstration of love to us. 1 John 4:9, God loved us and sent His Son. Why did Jesus come? God's love, period. He knew that we were a wreck in our sin. There was nothing we could do. We were helpless, full of shame and guilt, and doomed to hell for eternity. And out of His love, that's the motivation, love, He sent Christ. At the end of Christ's story, Romans 5:8, and God demonstrates His own love toward us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The Easter story. So we have the beginning, God's motivation for sending Christ is love. Christ's work on the cross, the end of the story is love. It is love, it is love, it is love. That is why I think I need to learn more. And if you are missing in your relationship, in your Christian walk, experiences of God's love, you're doing it wrong. If you're trying to earn God's favor by rule-keeping, if you're doing things in a certain way to earn favor, what was the word you just said? It's a seed sown, not a debt paid, if you're thinking that you got to make things up to God out of some sort of debt, you're losing all the joy that you could have and the peace and the hope. 1 John 4:9, God loved us and sent His Son. A couple verses later, 1 John 4:19, we love Him because He first loved us. It should be love. Our motivation, our response to God's love sending Christ to the cross, shouldn't be rule keeping and strict living and like the Pharisees. They did it wrong. They missed it. They were so busy tithing their herbs and other things out of the garden, they missed the love relationship that God wants with us. We love God. And that's why I think I'm so hung up, because I sometimes wonder, do I understand what it means to love God back? This great act of love towards us, am I loving God or am I just keeping rules? And so I thought, well, how do we, and here's the abstract problem, how do we love an invisible, eternal, omnipotent, omnipresent being? But like, you know, I can embrace my wife, and I can say, I can do things for her, and I can say nice things to her. How do you express love for God? Simple answer. Matthew 25, it's Jesus on his throne at the end of the age, and he separates the people, the sheep and the goats, is how he presents this parable. And he says to the people on one side, when I was sick, you came and healed me. When I was in prison, you visited me. When I was naked, you clothed me. And they say to him, Lord, when did we do those things? And his answer is, when you did them to the least of these, my brothers, you did them to me. How do we show love for God? Loving others. Now, that's simple. That's the simple, but it's hard to do. It's not an easy thing to do. But so that's why I've been so focused on sharing from God's word examples of people that show love. That show love. And so we've been working through 1 Corinthians 13. The last time I was here, we took some time to explain what agape love is versus filial love, with this divine love that is only possible when God's Spirit is in us and leading us. We looked at that dialogue between Jesus Christ and Peter, where Jesus says, Peter, do you love me? And he uses the word agape. And Peter responds, you know that I filio you. You're my closest friend. I would die for you. But the question Christ is asking isn't, will you die for me? It's, will you die for anybody? Will you love all? Will you love your neighbor? Will you love your enemy? That's the love. That's agape love. And that's what we're trying to learn because it is so foreign to us. So we've been going through 1 Corinthians 13, word by word, and finding someone that sets the example for us. So if you remember, very first Sunday I was here, we learned that love is patient, or love suffers long. And whose life did we look at? And it was literally a year ago today. Does anyone remember? Who's the best example for us of love that suffers long? That was Joseph. He was abused. He was wrongfully accused. He was abandoned. And yet he still loved his brothers, loved those around them enough that he wanted to see them changed and healed and corrected in their wrong. Love suffers long, even under abuse. Love is kind. Do you remember who our example of kindness was? You're right, it's Ruth. Good, doesn't it? Ruth, she left the comfort of her own country, went into a foreign land, risked her comfort, risked her safety working, gleaning in the fields, risked all of the hope of pleasure and health and so on by marrying a much older man out of duty. Why? Out of love for her mother-in-law. She's the example of kindness, love in action. Then we looked at love does not envy. Love does not envy. And our example for not envying was Jonathan, thank you. I'm starting to worry, he didn't get the first two. Anyway. Jonathan, crown prince of Israel, deserved the kingdom. But when God had another plan and gave it to David, he didn't, like his father, envy David, try to kill David. He celebrated God's plan for David's life. He didn't envy him. That was great love for both God and for David. That's tough for us to do. We are by our sinful nature, we are very selfish people. We don't like when other people are succeeding at our expense. Or we just don't like when other people are succeeding and we're not getting our due. Love doesn't envy. The love of God in our hearts, we are happy when someone else is receiving it. We're happy when someone wins the war. It's happy when someone's job works out. Happy when nothing happens. We don't rejoice, aha, they got theirs and I didn't get. No, we rejoice with them. We're not envious of others when God does good for others. Love does not parade itself or is not puffed up, depending on your version. Remember who our example was there. I'll help you out. John the Baptist. We've got to get to the sermon. This is just the introduction, so we've got to get through this. John the Baptist, who Jesus himself said, there is no man born of woman that is greater. When Jesus was on the earth, people said, wow, John the Baptist must have risen from the dead. That's how great John the Baptist was. But when people spoke to him, his response was, I'm not him. I'm just a guy, voice in the wilderness saying, make way the way of the Lord. I'm not even worthy to untie his sandal strap. Love acknowledges our place in God's plan and gives all the glory to God. It puts God on his throne where he belongs. Love does not parade itself. Even John the Baptist, the greatest man that ever lived, according to Jesus. The next one in our study here, and I don't have a person for this one. And I try to put a person in because I don't like to talk about abstract words and stuff and let's look, what does the word mean? It's always better when you have an example. At least I find I learn better. But the next one is, love does not behave rudely. Love does not behave rudely. And very quickly, I want to cover this because I don't want to miss one, but then we're going to get to our example today. Just turn quick to Ephesians chapter 4. read a couple verses and address that love is not rude. And then we're going to look at the next one, that love is not self-seeking. We're looking at a story and take some more time on that. And we should be out of here by 3 o'clock. Ephesians chapter 4. And I'm going to read from verse 29 to 31. It says this: "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but only what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice." Now, forgive me some technical stuff here, but this little passage here is what my seminary professor called an inclusio. Whenever you got an instruction at the beginning of a paragraph and at the end, when you're talking about context, how do we read things in context in the Bible? If you've got kind of a repetition, you know that everything else in the middle is related. And there's this incredible verse here that we've quoted out of not talking about our language. It says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed." And there's a lot of study and thought, what does it mean to grieve the Spirit? And this is a dangerous thing to do. But what is on either side of this? "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, and let all evil speaking be put away from you." That's the ends of the other ends of the paragraph. Our words, how we speak, the words that we choose to use, how we communicate with others is incredibly important, because it's right around this passage about grieving the Holy Spirit. And I've heard people say, oh, you know, when you hear someone swear, and they'll say, oh, it's just a word, it doesn't mean anything. It means something. Words carry weight. Words carry meaning. Words have impact. How did God create the universe? He spoke it into being. How do we communicate with the all-powerful, omnipotent ruler of the universe? We speak in our prayers back to God. Our words carry weight and meaning. And when we throw around wasteful, crude, rude language, hurtful speech or perverted speech, that doesn't demonstrate that we have the love of God in our hearts, for one, but it does something even more. There is something that is very important about our words. When I first started dating Melody, she gave me a book, because I had an issue with sarcasm, and I would tend to be a little bit cutting. She gave me a book. I still have it, and I should probably read it again. It's called "That's Not What I Meant." All about people who say, I don't want to make an example, but, and then they say, "I'm only joking. I'm just joking. I'm just joking." No, our words and how we use them mean something. Words change in meaning over time, and we need to be aware of it. Singing Christmas carols, "Don me now our gay apparel, fa la 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 la." Gay doesn't mean what it used to mean when that guy was talking about the person's clothes that they were going to wear to the party. We need to be aware of what our words mean and how we use them, when we use them, who we use them with. Love does not behave rudely, and a lot of it has to do with our language. I don't have an example in the Bible of someone who didn't behave rudely. There's not a nice big long story of someone whose pattern of life is like that. But I think we can look at our own life pretty quickly and see the times when we probably told an off-color joke, acted in a certain way, used language that wasn't appropriate, and it hurt the person or the people around us. Love does not behave rudely. It doesn't engage in that activity. It just brings everything and everybody down. Love does not behave rudely. All right. I don't mean to lecture you. Sometimes I feel like I'm shaking my finger. I'm not meaning to. Like I said, I think the Holy Spirit won't let me get off this topic because I haven't learned this well enough yet. And so here's another example. We're going to look at the next one in depth now. Love is not self-seeking. Love is not self-seeking. So we want to look at someone in the Bible who demonstrated, who personified this characteristic of not seeking things for themselves, not always worrying about what was happening to them, but thought of others first. And I found someone who actually deserved all of the service and honor and offerings to them, but didn't. And so if you'll turn with me in your Bibles, 1 Samuel 16. 1 Samuel 16. I'm just going to read verse 1 and then a passage from a little bit from 6 to 13. It says, "The Lord said to Samuel, How long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons. Verse 6. So it was when they came that Samuel looked at Eliab and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at his height or his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. So Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel, and he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Jesse made Shammah pass, and he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Thus Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. Samuel said to Jesse, are all the young men here? He said, there remains one more, the youngest, and there he is, keeping the sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, send and bring him, for we will not sit down until he comes. So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy with bright eyes and good looking, and the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is the one. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. From that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah. David. We're going to take some time to look at the life of David and how he, through love, motivated by love, was not self-seeking. But he deserved to be honored and worshipped and served. He was anointed by the prophet, king over Israel. By right, he's the king. And I kind of fumbled over the passage here, and I'm sorry. But it says, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day. That's the anointing of God on him. So he has man's anointing, the prophet's anointing of the physical oil, but God's anointing of his Spirit on him, making him the rightful king of his chosen people. Skip ahead to chapter 17, verse 1. Now the Philistines gathered their armies together to battle and were gathered together at Soko, which belongs to Judah. They encamped between Soko and Azekah in Ephes-Damim. And let's keep reading. And then Saul and his men of Israel were gathered together. They encamped on the valley of Elah and drew up in battle array against the Philistines. I know we probably heard this story, but I like it. We're going to read it. Philistines stood on a mountain on one side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other with a valley between them. And a champion went out from the camp of the Philistines named Goliath, from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a bronze helmet on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of his coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze, and he had a bronze greaves on his legs and a bronze javelin between his shoulders. And the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his iron spearhead weighed 600 shekels, and a shield bearer went before him, and he stood out and cried out to the armies of Israel and said to them, why have you come out to line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and you the servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourself and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us. And the Philistine said, I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we might fight together. But Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine. They were dismayed and greatly afraid. Skipping ahead, Joseph gets sent by his dad to bring his brothers lunch. And he sees this all going on, and he says, I will fight this Philistine. Goes and puts on Saul's armor, doesn't fit him properly, and he goes to a brook and picks up a rock, 5 rocks, to fight a man. And I wanted to spend that time reading all of his armor. This is a very large man, very well fit for battle, and David goes to a creek and gets a rock. Verse 48. And so it was when the Philistine arose and came and drew near to David that David hastened and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. Then David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone and he slung it and struck the Philistine in his forehead so that the stone sank into his forehead and he fell on his face to the earth. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him. But there was no sword in the hand of David, so David ran and stood over the Philistine, took his own sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him, cut off his head with it. And when the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. I left out a verse just before that passage. I told you that David took a stone. That's not really what David took to battle. Verse 45 is what David took to battle. David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword and a spear and a javelin, But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. David took God into battle, and he became the champion of Israel. So he's been anointed by man, he's been anointed by God, and now he is the earned champion of Israel. He has conquered another country's champion. He's now, and from this passage, if we're going to continue to lead, he starts a great conquest. They chase down the rest of the Philistines. And in fact, if you were to read through 1 and 2 Samuel, you'll find out that Goliath had four brothers. And that's why maybe David took five stones. He was going to get them all. He had such confidence because he was taking God into battle. But David becomes the champion of all Israel. So by right, and then we have a song in chapter 18, if we skip ahead to verse 7. So as they come back from the battle, the ladies sang and danced. Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. The people's hearts are towards David. They're giving him praise. They're singing his name and his works. He's earned this by his actions. We know that Saul is very, very angry at this. And in chapter 18, verses 8 to 10, Saul gets so angry. And on verse 10, it says, and it happened on the next day that the distressing spirit from God came upon Saul, and he prophesied inside the house. So David played music with his hand as at other times. But there was a spear in Saul's hand, and Saul cast the spear, for he said, I will pin David to the wall with it. But David escaped his presence twice. David, anointed by both man and God, earned the rulership as the champion of Israel. And here is someone trying to take his life twice. And if you read a little farther, David or Saul tried to get David killed again when David wanted to marry Saul's daughter. The price was to kill 100 Philistines. Saul really didn't want him to kill 100 Philistines. He figured David would die trying to do it. Saul's been trying to kill David. Does David fight back? Does David say, wait a minute, I've been anointed, get out of here. All the people are with me, they're singing my song, and I've deserved this. No. In fact, when we read the story of Jonathan, David runs away from Saul instead of fighting him. He doesn't take his rightful place. He does not seek his own. Even though he deserved it, he doesn't take it. He runs away. Chapter 22, we're skipping ahead a lot of the story, but I want to grab a little verse here that you may not have noticed before, and I didn't notice until I was reading through David's story again. 1 Samuel 22, verses 3 and 4, as David runs away from Saul, who has an army with him, David goes from there to Mizpah of Moab, and he said to the king of Moab, please, let my father and mother come here with you till I know what God will do for me. So he brought them before the king of Moab, and they dwelt with him all the time while David was hiding in the stronghold. Now, I love my parents. I do. But if I was running from the king of a country with 3,000 to 6,000 soldiers, I may not stop to take care of mom and dad. I probably wouldn't. I hope I'd bring along my children and my wife. But I may be running. But the point here is David, you can see a pattern. He's not looking after his own needs. He's not self-seeking. He's not worried about himself. He's worried about somebody else. In this case, his parents. This will come up again. And in fact, as he runs away, if we skip ahead to chapter 24, this is the case where Saul, chasing David, traps him in the back of a cave and comes in to relieve himself. And in chapter 24, verses 1 to 12, Saul turned from following the Philistines. It was told to him, take no, David's in the wilderness of En-Gedi. So Saul took 3,000 men from Israel and went to seek David and his men on the rocks of the wild goats. He came to the sheepfolds by the road where there was a cave. Saul went in to attend to his needs. David and his men were staying in the recesses of the cave. And the men of David said to him, this is the day of which the Lord said to you, behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand, and you may do to him as it seems good to you. Here he is, anointed king by man, anointed by God. He's the champion. Here's his chance to take his rightful place as king. What does David do? Does he seek his own? David arose and secretly cut off the corner of Saul's robe. Now it happened afterward that David's heart troubled him because he had cut Saul's robe. And he said to his men, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord. So David restrained his servants with these words, did not allow them to rise against Saul. Saul got up from the cave and went on his way. So David arose afterward, went out of the cave and called out to Saul, saying, my lord, the king. And when Saul looked behind him, David stooped with his face to the earth and bowed down. And David said to Saul, why do you listen to the words of your men, saying, indeed, David seeks your harm? Look, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord delivered you today into my hand in the cave, and someone urged me to kill you. But my eyes spared you, and I said, I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. Moreover, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand, and in that cut that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you. Know and see that there is neither evil nor rebellion in my hand, and I have not sinned against you, yet you hunt my life to take it. David, the rightful king, has his chance to take his throne. But listen to the language. I was trying to stress the things that he called Saul. My Lord, my master, the Lord's anointed, my father. The love in David is so strong that instead of taking his rightful spot, seeking his own, he is so concerned about Saul that he heaps on him honor and praise and respect. He does not seek his own. He humbles himself face down, the anointed king of Israel, face down on the ground before a man that was trying to kill him, a man that God had rejected. And he still does not seek his own, thinks of others first. It happens again in chapter 26. We won't take time to read it. But what happens is Saul's men again are chasing David. David and one of his guys go down into the camp where they're all sleeping. Saul has a spear beside him and a jug of water. And the one commander with David says, kill him now. I'll kill him. I'll take the spear. It'll take me one shot. I won't have to hit him twice. We'll be done with this. You can take the throne. And David says, no. Takes the spear, the water jug. Back they go and they cross the ravine and he shouts back, Saul. Saul actually shouts at Abner. Saul's commander says, you were sleeping on the job. And he says to Saul, I haven't harmed you again. Look, I've got your spear and water jug. I won't do it. And again, master, the Lord's anointed. Again, this language. He won't raise his hand against someone else. He won't seek his own. He's concerned about other people. So often we're concerned about our rights, our privileges, what should be done for us, that we are ready to kill somebody else over it. Not love, not David. Eventually we learned, when we studied Jonathan's life, that Saul, Jonathan, they're killed by the Philistines. David takes over. And David begins his kingship, his rule in a place called Hebron, over just Judah, because there's a grandson of Saul that's trying to keep the throne. Eventually he gets killed in a bunch of skirmishes. David takes over as king of Israel, Judah. He subdues the Philistines. He subdues the Moabites and those around him. He is now the most powerful man in the region, the king. And it's good politics in these days and age that if you're the king, you make sure that you don't have anyone that's going to challenge your throne. So you make sure that all of the family of the previous king is killed, or at least exiled. You make sure they're all dead so that no one comes up. And that was the first six or seven chapters of 2 Samuel, is this little skirmish is back and forth between one of Saul's grandsons and David and who's getting the throne and Obalcha. It's really good reading. They should make a movie about it. We're going to skip it, though, because it doesn't talk about love. But in chapter 9, verse 1, this is where we're going to pick up the story. 2 Samuel now, 2 Samuel 9, 1. David is now the undisputed king. And he needs to now make sure that he secures his rule. And so he goes out. And you'd think he would slaughter anyone related to Saul, but he says this. Listen to this. David said, is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show kindness to him for Jonathan's sake? This is not good politics. There was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. So when they had called him to David, the king said to him, are you Ziba? And he said, yes, at your service. Like anyone should to the king, right? This is his right. The king said, is there not still someone of the house of Saul to whom I show the kindness of God? And Ziba said to the king, there's still a son of Jonathan who's lame in the feet. Very quickly, just back a couple pages, chapter 4, verse 4, just to tell you this guy's story. Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son who was lame in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled, and it happened as she made haste to flee that he fell and became lame. So his name was Mephibosheth. Best name in the Bible. Mephibosheth. So that's who we're talking about here. So the king said to him, where is he? Ziba said to the king, indeed, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, in Lo Debar. Now we're back at chapter 9, verse 5. The king David sent and brought him out of the house of Machir, the son of Amiel from Lodabar. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, had come to David, he fell on his face and prostrated himself before him. Remember, he figures he's going to get killed at this point. And David said, Mephibosheth? He said, here is your servant. And David said, do not fear, for I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan, your father's sake. And will, listen to this, this is really bad politics. I'll restore to you all the land of Saul, your grandfather, and you shall eat bread at my table continually. So you think Saul's the previous king. So his pasture lands and farmlands are probably the biggest in the country. David comes and says to Saul's grandson, I'm going to give you back everything that the previous king had, and you're going to sit at my table like one of my sons. That's incredible love. Love is not self-seeking. Love is concerned about someone else. David should have, for his own sake, killed Mephibosheth, taken over Saul's lands, secured his power and his kingdom. But he doesn't. He does not seek his own. We were praying earlier this morning, and thanking God for the generosity of people that have been bringing in food and at the Dream Center and doing all of these things, this generosity and giving. I think sometimes the enemy of generosity is this idea that we need to be self-seeking. We got to make sure we take care of ourselves, because if we don't have the money in the bank, or we haven't taken care of our needs and so on, we might be in trouble. David is a great example of faith and love for God, because instead of worrying about these things and taking care of them himself, he takes care of the other people and he lets God take care of his needs and his safety and the kingdom. If David can trust God with the kingdom, I'm sure that we can trust God with the needs of our household. And we can afford to think of others first. We can afford to show love and generosity. David's a good example. All the other examples I've shared with you so far as we've been looking at love seem like superhuman people. Joseph, in jail, never complains. Really? Come on, there's got to be somewhere. Ruth, second-guessing, marrying Boaz, man maybe three times her age. They never say, it makes these people look perfect. I like David because he has an incredible sin that is recorded for us. And this is, it's apropos that it's in this issue of self-seeking. If you turn ahead to chapter 11, we have David's sin with Bathsheba. David doesn't think of others. David does seek his own. He sees a beautiful woman bathing. He says, bring her to me. And as the king, he can do those things. No one's going to stop him. All these other times, thinking of others. This time he selfishly acts in his lust, brings Bathsheba into his home, sleeps with her, and some short time later finds out, she reports back, I'm pregnant. David's selfishness. And it doesn't end there. In verse 6 of chapter 11, David sent to Joab, the commander of the army, send me Uriah the Hittite, Bathsheba's husband. His plan is to have Uriah come home and spend some time at home, so when the child is born, everybody thinks it's Uriah's child. But Uriah, out of duty, does not go home for the pleasures and the rest. He sleeps with the soldiers at the castle until he's sent back out. David then gives Uriah a note to take back to Joab, which is basically his own death sentence. And it tells Joab, put Uriah at the worst part of the fighting so that he'll be killed. David's selfishness leads to Uriah's death, adultery, and now murder, as Uriah is killed before the gates of the city. Chapter 12, David is confronted by Nathan the prophet. Nathan comes to David and tells him the story of a man who had a guest come to his house. And instead of slaughtering his own sheep to feed him, he goes and steals a sheep from somebody else, the only sheep of his neighbor, and provides him. David is furious. And in verse 7, chapter 12 of 2 Samuel, it says, Nathan said to David, you're the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had not been enough, I would have given you more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me. You have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up an adversary against you from within your own house. I'll take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. David repents. He falls and he weeps before God. He writes a beautiful psalm that you could read. But there are consequences. There are consequences of his sin. And his sin resulted from a lack of love. And this is the point when we're talking about sin. It's not that we do something wrong. It's something that we're not doing right. We are not loving. We're not considering others. So he selfishly acts, takes another man's wife, kills another man, and now there are consequences. There's a curse that God puts on his home. In fact, the child dies. Bathsheba's child dies. That's the first. But it says here that the sword will never leave your home. And God is going to punish David with the same act that he performed, but only worse. Very quickly, we're going to get through the Bible is not a children's book. We're going to skip over a bit, but I need to explain this part of the story. David has many wives and many children. One of them is a beautiful young woman named Tamar, and has a brother named Absalom, equally as handsome, and they go into length about describing his hair. It's such good hair in the Bible. But he has another son that's a step or a half-brother to these two named Amnon. And Amnon falls in love, maybe that's the wrong word, lusts after his half-sister, to the point where he develops this scheme to get her alone, and he rapes her. And then he's disgusted with the whole situation with her, and he leaves her there despondent and humiliated. And Absalom burns with rage, and David doesn't do anything. So Absalom goes, has this big plot. This is a soap opera. You can read these chapters in your own time, and you can see just a soap opera. And Absalom kills Amnon. And then runs away. And David still doesn't do anything. He doesn't do anything in the house. All these things are happening. This is the curse because of David's lack of love. Because of David's sin, this is a curse on his house. The sword will never leave your house. So after many years, Absalom is outside of Jerusalem, exiled away, and David's getting older. And people are saying, you need to have Absalom come back because he's kind of the rightful heir to the throne. There's some debate there. It should have been Solomon, everyone. No one knows what's going on. David isn't doing anything. His sin is just put, the wheels are falling off the cart in the kingdom. Eventually he says, Absalom can come back, but he can't see me. So Absalom sets up shop at the gate of Jerusalem. And anyone coming in with wanting to see David or with a complaint, Absalom would say, hey, friend, come over here. What's your problem? Oh, you know, my neighbor did this, whatever. And Absalom, oh, if I was the king, I would help you with your problem. And he starts to win over the people of Israel. Starts to, oh, this Absalom guy, he's a great guy. If only Absalom were king. And eventually, Absalom has a rebellion. And that's where we're going to pick up the story here in chapter 14. Actually, sorry, chapter 15. We skipped over a lot just then. We would have been here a long time if we had read all of that. But take the time to read the story on your own. It's horrible. It's a horrible story in the Bible. Chapter 15. I just need to find my place here. So Absalom now has got his rebellion. He's won over the hearts of the people, and he is coming towards Jerusalem. Now you got to remember, David is the warrior king of Israel. He has subdued every nation around him. He's killing giants with rocks. This is the toughest, meanest, best soldier in the world. And a messenger comes to David saying, the hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom. So David said to all his servants, this is verse 13 of chapter 15, sorry, verse 14 now. So David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, arise and let us flee. Why is this best military commander running away. Let us flee. And here's it. Or else we shall not escape from Absalom. Make haste to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly. And listen to this. Bring disaster upon us and strike the city with the edge of the sword. David's concern, again, he's getting it back now. His concern is for other people. He doesn't want open war in the city of Jerusalem where all these people are going to be killed. We're going to go. We're going to flee. Let Absalom take over. I'm not going to fight for what's rightfully mine because I'm going to put other people at risk. I'm going to flee. Let's go. Let's get out of here and leave it to Absalom. As they leave, in chapter 16, David and his men are running. They get to a place, chapter 16, verse 5. Now when King David came to Bahurim, there was a man from the family of the house of Saul. Remember how he didn't kill all of Saul's descendants like he probably should have? Whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera, coming from there. And he came out cursing continual as he came. And he threw stones at David and at all the servants of King David. And all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. And Shimei said thus, and when he cursed him, "Come out, you bloodthirsty man, you rogue. The Lord has brought upon you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom, your son. So now you are caught in your own evil, because you are a bloodthirsty man." Then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, "Why should this dead dog curse the Lord, the king? Let me go over there and chop off his head." And the king said, "What have I to do with you, sons of Zeruiah? Let him curse. Because the Lord has said to him, 'Curse David.' Who then shall say, 'Why have you done so?'" David said to Abishai and all his servants, "See how my son, who came from my own body, seeks my life? How much more now may this Benjamite? Let him alone. Let him curse, for the Lord has ordered him." Listen to this. "It may be that the Lord will look on my affliction, and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing this day." We have a decision in our life every day to take what's rightfully ours, to seek our own, or to leave that in God's hands. And in this case, David did what was right. There is a guy who had no business cursing him, throwing rocks at him. As the king, he should have said, "Yes, go chop the guy's head off. Let's just keep going." He doesn't. And the verse, this is the key verse. This is the key verse. If you want to be someone who loves others, whose love doesn't seek its own, this is the verse. "It may be that the Lord will look on my affliction, that the Lord will repay me with good for this cursing this day." We trust God. We trust God with our life. And we show love to others, whatever it costs. Even if they're chucking rocks at us, we show love. And we let God deal with everything else. The rest of the story, David flees, he comes back. Absalom is killed in battle. He comes back, sets up his palace again. Peace is restored, finally. And he gets older, and he has one last wish, and that is to build a temple for God. He looks around at his palace, and he sees that God's, the Ark of the Covenant and the other items of worship are in a tent in Shiloh. And he says, "Lord, I want to build a temple bigger than the palace. I want to do something to honor and glorify you." What a good, positive thing to end his life with. But again, Nathan the prophet comes and says, "You're not going to do it. It's not going to be you. You have blood on your hands. Your son Solomon is going to build the temple. He's going to get the credit for building this wonderful temple." And this is another lesson for us. David doesn't sulk and say, "You know, God, I wanted to do that. It was my idea. I wanted to honor you." It was a perfectly good and healthy thing at David's point of this life. He wanted to do something completely for God's glory. God says no. And he didn't fuss and fume. You know what he started to do? He started to get everything ready for Solomon. He started buying the concrete and the bricks and the timber and everything else and the gold and everything, and so that Solomon would have everything he needed. He started thinking of others again. Not his own glory, not his own fame, not his own right, nothing. He started thinking of others. So here is the lesson for us this Christmas season. God loved us and sent his son. We love him because he first loved us. We love God by loving others. Loving others means not seeking our own. Not worrying about ourselves, our rights, what is due us, our own comfort, what we've earned. We love others. We put their needs first. We are generous. We are kind. And we let God take care of us. Jesus said, you know, don't worry about tomorrow. Look at the birds of the air. They don't harvest or sow. Sow or harvest, I guess, is the better order. But God provides for their needs. Look at the lilies of the field. They're arrayed in more grandeur than Solomon. And yet, God cares about you more than flowers and birds. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. Love for God. Trust him. Love others. Do not be self-seeking. That's the challenge. So this Christmas, when you're worried about how you're going to be providing for yourself, what's going to come next, don't be self-seeking. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you again for the example of David and your word. And Lord, his failure is a warning to us as well. The absolute damage and harm that comes from living selfishly. Help us, Lord, to be people who love you, have experienced your love for us, so that we can love others and trust that you will take care of our needs. Fill us with your spirit so that we can attain this level of love, that we're not going to be worried about ourselves, that we're not going to be envious of others, we're going to not seek our own. We're going to simply love and give and be generous, provide and care for others, trusting you to take care of ourselves. I pray a blessing on this church as we head into this Christmas season and the work that they are doing to reach out into the community, providing for others. I thank you, Lord, that you have proven that you can take care of the needs of this church by forgiving this massive part of this loan. Lord, you're able to meet our needs and take care of us. Help us to continue to take care of others and show love and not worry about ourselves. We thank you, Lord, that you've done this week as a testimony to this church, to this group, this body of believers. I pray that we would all be encouraged and instructed and challenged by it. You will provide. Help us to love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you. Thank you.
Adore him, Christ. for that. Praise the Lord. Amen. Pastor Tim, thank you so much for that word. God wants you to know this morning that what he's placed in your hand, the rock, the stone, is enough. It's enough. It's enough. Sometimes we think the small thing that we have, Aurora, what God has placed in your hand is enough. It's enough. You are a brave, incredible young woman. God has an incredible call on your life, and what he's given you is enough. Never mind what anybody else says. You keep stepping into that water and watching it part. Amen. God's given you enough. He's given you enough. We look at that huge, big thing before us, and we look at this small stone in our hand, this small rock in our hand, and it's enough. And the love that you have is enough. It's enough. Who could think a tiny little baby? How's that enough to be a savior of the world? But it's enough. Amen? God bless you. Have a great week. See you back here on Sunday and then Christmas Eve. It's coming quickly. And Brenda, could you stand up, please? Fear not. And Cindy, will you stand up, please? Brenda is passing the pastor's prayer assignment over to you this week, okay? I have so appreciated the prayers. She sends me little scriptures in the morning sometimes, and I feel your prayers. So thank you for that. Amen. God bless you. Have a great week.